Well, our reading this evening is from 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. That's the passage that I'll be preaching on a little bit later in our service. Last week we saw Peter telling the Christians to whom he was writing that they were to submit themselves to authority, to the authority of the state, the government, and to the authority of masters in the case of servants or slaves. And they were to do this. They were to use their freedom to serve others in imitation of Christ, who of course gives the ultimate example of freely serving others. He came, as he himself said, not to be served, but to serve. And it's in that particular context that we come to this next section, where Peter addresses another very important institution in society, namely the family, the marriage. He's spoken about the state and government, the workplace, and now marriage between husbands and wives. So let us hear the word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if, or perhaps better, as you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What does a happy marriage look like? How can you make your marriage, if you are married, not just kind of work, but prosper and flourish? What does a happy and a strong and a good, holy marriage really look like? Marriage is, of course, the fundamental institution in human society. I think it's fair to say that happy marriages make for happy societies. That was true when Peter was writing all those years ago this first letter to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And it's certainly true today. Unfortunately, of course, in our world, certainly in the Western world, the institution of marriage is being progressively undermined. There are a depressingly large number of marriages that end in divorce, in breakdown, even amongst Christians. And so it is a really important question, I think, for us to consider this evening, both for those of you who are married, you have a personal interest in this question, but also for those of you who aren't married, because of the fundamental nature of the institution of marriage and the impact that it has upon society. What does a strong, a successful, a happy marriage look like? And what this passage before us this evening in 1 Peter shows us very clearly is that, contrary to much of what our world says, Marriage is about service. Marriage is about serving the other. Marriage is not about what you can get out of it. That's, by and large, what a lot of people think today. That's their view of marriage. What can I get out of it? And of course, when you feel as if you're not getting anything out of it, well, you leave your wife or your husband and the marriage breaks down. Peter is saying here, contrary to much of the thinking, not just in our world, but no doubt in his world back then, that marriage is about service. It's as husbands and wives serve each other that marriages will be strong and prosperous and happy. So let's look then this evening at what Peter says, what God, the Holy Spirit, through Peter says to us in this passage. And there are three particular things that I want to look at this evening, two of which are addressed to wives. There's more about wives in this passage this evening. And then one thing, one sort of compressed form of instruction to husbands. So two things, two instructions to wives, to would-be wives, and then one instruction to all of us husbands and would-be husbands. So point number one, wives, submit to your husband. Submit to your husband. That's not a very popular thing to say nowadays, is it? Not very PC, but it's what the Bible teaches. It's very clear here in Peter and in what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Peter kicks off this section saying, likewise, wives, first thing he says, be subject, submit to your own husbands. Worth noting, I think, that it's a command that is limited to your own husband. He's not saying that in general women should submit to men. He's saying specifically to wives, you must submit to your own husband. The Bible speaks about male headship in the context of the home. The husband is the head of the home, and in the context of the church. Only men are to be elders and deacons in the church. They are wives to submit to their own husbands, not to anyone else's. They are to acknowledge, in other words, their husband's God-given authority in the home. They are to follow his lead. They are to let him lead. They are to encourage him to lead. They are not to resist his headship, far less to resent his headship. Wives are called in the Bible to humbly and to gladly, joyfully submit to their own husbands. And I think it's important to stress, just as a bit of an aside, that under the overarching authority of Christ, and of course husbands are under the authority of Christ just as much as wives, but under the overarching authority of Christ, a Christian wife's submissiveness will not crush or choke her personality or her spirit. It will actually cause her to flourish and to grow and to abound in joy. God only ever commands us to do what is good and wise and for our flourishing. The world may say submission means that your personality, who you are, is crushed and choked, but that's not true. Not when rightly understood, anyway. A false understanding of submission might lead to that, but not true, biblical, godly submission. It's important, I think, to stress that today. But notice with me the particular reason that Peter gives for this command. You see it in the first couple of verses. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, I think it's safe for us to deduce from what Peter says here that there were a number, perhaps a large number of women in the churches to which he was writing who were married to men who were not Christians, who did not, as he puts it, obey the word, who did not trust in Christ, who had no faith in the Lord Jesus. It seems as if there were a number of women who perhaps had married these men when they weren't Christians and then become Christians, and so they were now in that sense mixed marriages. And here Peter particularly addresses such wives, and what he says to them is this. He says, in the context of your being a wife to a non-Christian husband, this is what you must do. You must let your faith in Jesus shine forth in the way that you live. Your faith must be seen visibly in your actions, in your respectful and your pure conduct, in your glad-hearted, though sometimes probably quite hard to do, but your glad-hearted submission to your husband, with whom you as a Christian may now have very different kind of priorities and values in life. And it's therefore hard at times to submit to him when he wants to do something else. There is, of course, a limit to a wife's submission. If he's telling you to do something that is clearly contrary to Christ, don't do it. But still, it's going to be hard for you, but you must submit to him, unbeliever though he is. And by the way that you submit, by the way that you conduct your life, show to him the gracious Lord to whom you belong. And in so doing, you may well win your husband to Christ without even having, Peter says, to utter a word. Now, it's important to recognize that Peter is in no way saying that Christian wives should never seek to verbally communicate the gospel to their husbands. He's not issuing here a blanket prohibition on Christian wives telling their non-Christian husbands the truth about Jesus Christ. What seems to be going on here is that Peter recognizes that some of these Christian wives, if not an awful lot of them, will be married to men whose opposition to Christ is so strong and so vehement that they will not tolerate their wives even mentioning the name of Jesus. It was actually expected in those times for the wife, as a mark of her submission, to follow the husband's religion and to follow him in every other respect as well. And so for those husbands who weren't Christians, it would have been probably somewhat shaming to them to be married to a woman who did not share his religion, but who was actually committed to someone else, someone more ultimate, Jesus Christ. And no doubt a lot of them really did not like that. You're expected, woman, to follow my religion. I will not hear the name of Jesus mentioned. Sometimes that happens, even today, doesn't it? Unbelieving spouses can be so antagonistic to Christ that they will not hear anything about him. They will not even allow his name to be mentioned. And in such a situation, it would be unwise, ungodly, for a wife to speak overly of Christ, especially as she sought to live out her submission to her unbelieving husband. What hope then, she may well have wondered, for my unbelieving husband, if I can't tell him about Jesus verbally, or can only do so in very, very, very limited ways, what hope for him? And Peter says, well, there is hope. You see, whilst your husbands may well close their ears, they cannot shut their eyes. They can't shut their eyes. And Peter says to these wives, some of whom were probably in very hard, difficult marriages, you know, let your godly conduct, let your respectful, pure submission to your husband preach Christ to your husbands. Because you know what? Your actions can speak just as loudly as your words, if not at times even more so. And God may well use, he doesn't promise that he will, but he may well use your gracious conduct to graciously draw your unbelieving husband to himself. God is able to do that within the context of a marriage where you have a Christian wife or a Christian husband, I suppose, married to someone who isn't. And he's able to do it in other contexts as well, where perhaps it is very difficult to speak of Christ in the family, amongst friends or colleagues, whatever it might be. God is able to use your godly conduct to preach Christ and so to draw people to himself. So that's the first instruction that Peter gives here to Christian wives. Submit to your own husband. The second thing he says is this. The second instruction is cultivate the inner beauty of a godly character. Cultivate the inner beauty of a godly character. He says in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, by which he means fine clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. What is it that makes a woman beautiful? Our world, by and large, says that a woman's beauty consists in her physical appearance. Does she have nice hair? Does she have a nice face? Does she have a nice body? Does she wear nice clothes, etc., etc.? By and large, our world judges beauty according to physical appearance, what you look like. But according to Peter, according to the scriptures, what makes a woman truly beautiful is not what she's like on the outside, but what she's like on the inside. The Bible teaches that the heart of beauty is the beauty of the heart. True beauty consists in a godly character. That is what Peter is saying here. That is the point that he is stressing in verses 3 and 4. Peter is not saying that Christian women should never braid their hair or, you know, look after their, the sort of thing that women do with their hair. He's never saying that. I don't know. They take ages over it anyway, don't they? He's not saying that. He's not saying that women should never wear jewellery, gold jewellery, that sort of thing. He's not saying that they should never dress well, dress nicely. He's not banning that, prohibiting that. What Peter is saying is that women shouldn't set their hearts on these things. The women in those days, especially amongst the upper classes, did sort of set their hearts on how they looked. The braiding of their hair, wearing gold jewellery, wearing fine clothing, all the rest of it. And I suppose that's the way a lot of women today operate, isn't it? Do I look good? Then I am good. I feel good. Peter is saying to these Christian wives, don't set your hearts on these things. Don't seek to be known, he is saying to them, for what you look like. Seek to be known for what you are like. What you're like in the hidden person of the heart. Prize godliness above good looks. That's what Peter is saying here to these Christian wives. Why? Well, for two main reasons. First of all, because the hidden person of the heart, that gentle and quiet spirit, as he puts it, is of imperishable beauty. By the way, when he says gentle and quiet spirit, he's not saying a really godly woman is one who says nothing at all, or who, when she does speak, just sort of squeaks like a mouse. He's not saying that. Some women are naturally quiet, shy. That's fine, that's great. But some women are a bit livelier. And that's fine, that's great. We're all different. We have different personality types. Christ loves them all. Christ died for every single type of personality. Peter doesn't want Christian female clones, where women say nothing at all. He's speaking more about a sort of peaceable disposition, a willingness, a gladness, a joy in submitting, in not desiring to rule over their husbands. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you, the curse. So that's what he's getting at when he says, when he talks about a gentle and quiet spirit, and that, of course, can be expressed according to your own particular personality. And he says, that is of imperishable beauty. As you know, looks will fade. They will. Younger women, there will come a time when not even the finest jewelry and the best makeup will hide the fact that you are old and wrinkly. That time is coming. External beauty, beautiful face, beautiful body, beautiful hair, that perishes, that fades, but not inner beauty. Not a godly character, not a gentle, quiet, submissive spirit. In fact, you know, inner beauty is like a fine wine. It just gets better and better with age. The older you get, the more beautiful you become. So that's the first reason, because inner beauty, the beauty of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit, is imperishable, won't fade away. But Peter gives the most important reason for adorning yourself with such inner beauty when he says that to do so is very precious in God's sight. God loves to see such inner beauty. Man looks out at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And when the Lord sees, when he looks at the heart, a Christ-like spirit, he is well pleased. Just as he was well pleased with Sarah, who Peter gives as an example of someone who graciously and quietly and gently submitted. Now, Sarah was no shrinking violet. She could be a bit feisty. Get rid of Hagar. But she did submit to Abraham, calling him Lord. She was a holy woman. And you, sisters, are her children. You belong to her in a sense. Not if you do good. Conditional shouldn't be there. You are her children, and you show that you are by doing good, not fearing anything, not being intimidated by ungodly men. Fearing the Lord, not man. So please hear this, women, perhaps especially you younger women. You do face terrible pressures, I think, in our culture today to look a certain way, to have the right body, the right hair, the right face, and all the rest of it. You face terrible pressures to look nice. You don't need to obsess about these things. Dress well, do your hair, keep yourself clean, all the rest of it. But don't obsess, because they'll soon fade. Instead, be obsessed. Obsess yourself with cultivating inner beauty of heart. Prize godliness above good looks, because this is an imperishably beautiful thing which God loves to see. And maybe you could just think about it this way. Who would you rather please? A mere man who will, let's face it, one day grow old and bald and fat, or God? Who would you rather please? And young men, let me say just a quick word to you while I'm at it. Pursue and pray for and prize such a woman. Do not be mesmerized by externals. Instead, be captivated by the imperishable beauty of a godly woman. I don't mean to embarrass anyone here, but I do think we have a number of outstandingly godly single women in our church, women of Sarah's ilk. Men, I'll let you draw the obvious application. Anyway, moving on, before I make you really uncomfortable, let's come to husbands, the final instruction. Husbands, understand and honour your wife, verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The husband is the head of the home under God. And as that head, he must live with his wife in an understanding way. Literally, he must know her. He must know her. I think that includes sexual intimacy, but it's not limited to that. It's broader than that. A husband is called by God to understand what makes his wife tick. Her needs, her interests, her desires, her fears, her feelings. And only then, as you really know your wife, are you able to live in an understanding way? And one obvious implication of this is this, husbands. You must talk to your wife. You will not understand them. You won't really know them unless you talk to them. And, you know, for some of us men, and I include myself here, this doesn't always come very easily. Men, as a general rule, are prone to retreating into silence. But, you know, if we are to obey this command, which we must, then we must make an effort to talk to our wives. Because it's through talking to them and listening to what they say as well that we will live with them in an understanding way. We're to understand our wives. We're also, Peter says, to show honour to our wives. Why? Because, as he puts it, she is the weaker vessel. What does he mean by that? I think he means two things. I think he is speaking about her physical nature. Women are generally physically weaker than men. But I think he's also speaking in another sense. I think he's speaking about the woman's role, her function to submit. The function of the man is to lead, to be the head. And in that sense, he is stronger and the woman is weaker. And that shouldn't be understood in any kind of negative fashion. But you see, these two factors, a man's superior physical strength and the office he has as the head of his wife, these two factors must never be used to abuse one's wife, physically or emotionally or in any other way. A man must never strike his wife. A man must never belittle his wife. He must never compare her unfavorably with another woman. A man must never be unfaithful to his wife. Instead, he must honor her. I came across this quote this past week by John Chrysostom. He was a great preacher in the early days of the church. And I've just got to share it with you because it's so good. It's longish, but it's really good. So let me just read it out. Humour me. He's speaking here to husbands, and he says this. Never call your wife simply by her name, but with terms of endearment, with honour, with much love. Honour her And she will not need honor from others. She will not want the glory that comes from others if she enjoys that which comes from you. If she knows that she is really special to you. Prefer her, he goes on, prefer her before all, on every account, both for her beauty and her discernment. And praise her. Teach her the fear of God, and all good things will flow from this as from a fountain. And the house will be full of 10,000 blessings. Husbands, do you honor your wife like that? Do you prefer your wife above all, second only to God? Do you praise her? Do you thank her? Do you tell her that you do love her? Do you sometimes use terms of endearment? It's hard for Englishmen to do that, I know. But if Chrysostom is right, then we ought to not just call her by her name. Remember, brothers, husbands, that your wife is God's good gift to you, and she is in no way your inferior. She is, as Peter says, an heir with you of the grace of life. Your wife is as much a child of God, as much an heir with Christ as you are. So honor her. Honor her, esteem her, thank God for her. And your prayers will not be hindered. They will be mightily effective. Here then is a recipe for marital happiness. Here is what a happy marriage looks like. Wives graciously submitting to their husbands. Husbands loving and honoring their wives. Sadly, of course, not all marriages are like this. In fact, not even the best marriages perfectly like this. And that is why, as we close, it is just so, so very, very important for you to remember this evening that while marriage is a great blessing, and it really is, marriage is not your salvation. Marriage will not save you. Wives, you probably don't need any convincing, but just in case you do, your husband will not save you. Husbands, your wife will not save you. The only person who saves you is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only person who can save and strengthen and sanctify and make beautiful your marriage. Because, of course, Jesus Christ is the true, the perfect husband of his bride, the church, for whom, of course, he laid down his life on the cross. Sinfully ugly though we were, Christ loved us. And as our most loving husband gave himself for us. And he is, by his Spirit, beautifying his bride, getting us ready so that one day we will be presented before our Father spotless and without blemish. So, wives, would-be wives, submit to your own husbands, hard though that sometimes is, but do so for the sake of Christ. Christ subjected himself in love for and obedience to the Father. He subjected himself to the pain of the cross, to the horrors of hell, in order to redeem you, in order to make you beautiful. Husbands, understand and honor your wives, hard though that sometimes is, but do so for the sake of Christ. Jesus has never abused you. Jesus treats you so gently, so kindly. Jesus even honors you. How can you not do the same to your wife? You see, a happy marriage, a strong and a successful marriage, is ultimately and only one that has Jesus Christ at its very heart, at its very center. Let's pray to God. We thank you, O Lord, for the practical nature of your word. We read such rich theology and such down-to-earth practical instruction rooted in such rich theology. And for those of us who are married, who are husbands or wives, please help us this evening to obey this word and to do so gladly for the sake of Christ, and to do so knowing that your commands are always good and wise. And Lord, may we increasingly become loving husbands and wives, and more broadly, loving Christians, knowing how much we have been loved by our true bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen.